Well, friends, tonight we're starting Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is considered by many as one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. For in Romans 8, we have the amazing conclusion of what the apostle begins with, no condemnation in verse 1, and the believer, it ends with no separation in verse 39, and everything working together for good in the middle of the chapter. So this is a lot to be learned here in Romans chapter 8. We're not going to cover it in two messages like we did chapter 7. But by the grace of God, we're going to look at this and take some time because this is a powerful passage of Scripture in light of the things that we've learned. But let's review again as we think of where we've come in this study. Romans is about the righteousness of God. Any way you look at it, we looked at the introduction, key verses 1, 16, and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that's why we need to understand this and we need to know it as much as we can. Paul set forth the sin and condemnation of man and how righteousness of God is required of us, but yet we've all sinned, we've all come short. No one can be saved by their own works, so God had to provide salvation and justification by sending His Son to die for you and to die for me. And through simple faith in Him, to him who works not but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is counted for righteousness. Thus, this righteousness which God has demanded and required can be received through simple faith in His Son who died for you and died for me. We're presently looking at salvation and sanctification in 6:1-8:17. The righteousness of God which was received now can be reproduced in a life controlled by the Spirit of God as we allow God's Word to dwell in us, as we yield to the Lord and depend upon Him. We're studying this process right now and how we can reproduce that righteousness by faith. And we'll close by looking at salvation and glorification, 8:17-30, the righteousness of God realized. Now, we mentioned in the past that Roman numerals 2, 3, and 4 sets forth again the three tenses. Oh, I'm missing something here. Of salvation. I don't know if I've got this right. Let me just stop here for a minute and see what's going on here. I've lost my slideshow. And I don't know why that is. What is this slide? Cannot be totally displayed. Oh, well. All right. Well, let's just go on then. We'll look at this slide. I don't know what happened. I had it all lined up. These things happen sometimes. We've looked at in the past, again, in this third section on salvation and sanctification, again, positional sanctification in Romans 6:1-10, the things we needed to understand and know there is we needed to know the facts of our spiritual identity with Christ who died for us on that cross, knowing that we died with Him, we were buried, and we rose with Him. When we understand about how we identified with Christ through faith in Christ, we've been freed from sin's control. But then we talked about practical salvation in Romans 6:11-23, how we needed to reckon upon the facts of our spiritual identification and then present or yield ourselves to God for His purposes. He wants to use you, He wants to use me as instruments of righteousness unto God, as grace slaves for Jesus Christ. Last time, in the last 2 weeks, we looked at this powerless sanctification, Romans 7:1-25. The believer's relationship to the law, what is that? We're dead to and delivered from the law, according to Romans 7:4 and 7:6. And secondly, the believer's struggle to live by law is seen in Romans 7:7-25. Bottom line was, this is mission impossible. It only leads to spiritual defeat and despair in our Christian lives, is what we need to trust the Lord. But we've come now to this new section here, the power of sanctification via the Holy Spirit, in chapter 8, verses 1-17. Let's look at Romans 8:1-4, and let's read this together. I'll read it for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why?
that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So tonight now we want to look at this passage, especially the first four verses of this book. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. And we want to look at this passage as an introduction to this passage in chapter 8. And what do we need to see here in this passage? Well, number one, while Romans 7 sets forth the struggling believer who through self-effort, living by law, desires to do God's will but lives in defeat, Romans 8 explains how the believer can enjoy a practical victory over the flesh in this conflict. God wants you to have victory. He wants me to have victory. That's why we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So do you want to live in spiritual defeat? Then stop reading after Romans 7:24. If you want victory in your Christian life, read on. Keep understanding and keep knowing these things. Secondly, we need to know here in this chapter is the key word of this chapter is the word Spirit, capital S, which refers to the Holy Spirit some 19 times. And there's other mentions of the word Spirit there with a small s that I think refers to the human spirit, but I think the Holy Spirit is mentioned too some 19 times. The emphasis is great. Chapter 6, not mentioned at all. Chapter 7, only mentioned one time. What's the emphasis of chapter 8? The Holy Spirit and what only God can do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. So the question to ask then, is the Holy Spirit that important in our Christian lives? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is crucial in our Christian life. He's crucial. We need to understand that. As we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let me set forth three reasons why the Holy Spirit is important in our lives. This is not on your handout here, but let's think about this for just a minute. The first reason, and I'll get back to this again later, because of what He wants to accomplish in our lives. He's crucial. He's important because of what He wants to accomplish in our lives. See? The Holy Spirit wants to accomplish a number of things in our life, and that's why I even gave you an extra handout tonight on the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these for a minute. You can take this home, file it away, put it in your file or whatever it is. But again, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are important before we're saved, at the point of salvation, first tense justification obviously, and then our post-Christian life. So let's think about this for a minute, and let's talk about this, and you might just want to look at your handout and make some notes or just listen here. First of all, we see here there's the restraining of evil spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. The Spirit of God is in the world today and He's restraining the manifestation of the man of sin who is yet to come upon this world, yet in the future. The Holy Spirit is holding him back. He who now hinders will do so, it says, until he is taken out of the way. Thus he has this ministry of restraining. We must remember that this present world system is under the control of the god of this world, Satan. Satan's objective from the Garden of Eden to the present has been to put this false Messiah into power and rule to dominate this world. Now, we've studied this to great detail here in the book of Revelation. But Satan's evil is being restrained by the Holy Spirit through the church, through believers who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, partially, okay? And this will happen and continue until the rapture takes place when believers are removed from the earth and then all heck will break loose on planet Earth. The restraining of the evil will be done. The man of sin will be manifest. Christ will have to judge him in the tribulation when he comes back, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. Secondly, we note here that before we were saved, the Holy Spirit is in the world. He's reproving and convicting the world of sin. Well, this is an important passage of Scripture, so put a marker here in Romans 8, and let's go to John and look at this passage of Scripture. Oftentimes when people go to witness or they're praying for people, they think it's just all up to them. That's not true completely. God is involved mightily, and He was involved before I was saved in my life, whetting my appetite and giving me a desire for spiritual things in my life. He is reproving the world. He is convicting the world. John 16, verses 7 through 11, if I can get there.
Jesus here in his ministry, before he went back to heaven, before he went to the cross, he tells the apostles in the Upper Room Discourse in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, here's the promise, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict or reprove the world of three things: of their sin, of my righteousness," if I could add a word there, "and of the fact that if they don't trust in me, they're going to be judged, of judgment." Okay? "Of sin, because they do not believe in me." People are in unbelief. They need to be saved. And the Spirit of God is convicting them of that, as He convicted me. I knew I needed something, but I didn't know what I needed. I had no peace. I had no rest. And yet I had this thirst, and I was searching in my heart. And God is in the world with the people that you're going to talk to this coming year, maybe tomorrow, maybe even tonight, who knows, and whetting their appetite, convicting them of sin. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're standing in unbelief. The God of this world has blinded them. See? Thus they need to be saved. Secondly, He's in the world convicting them as you share the gospel with them, the powers in the message of the gospel, that they need the righteousness which only Christ can give. And I quoted Romans 4:5 before, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted to him, put to his account, imputed as perfect righteousness." We're righteous in Christ. And that's why when people see what Christ has done and how he's paid for sin, the resurrection proving he paid for sin, they begin to see that this is the righteous one. And they can trust him as their personal Savior. If they don't do that, thirdly, verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And if Satan himself is judged, and you were born on his team and you're not born again, you're going to be judged. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, before I was ever saved, God was already at work in my life, restraining evil in the world and convicting me, because I was part of this world system, that I needed to be saved. We need to bank on that, friends, is that people are looking for some truth. And now there's all the cults are there to quick step in, oftentimes ahead of you, but we have the truth of the gospel. We want to share that with them. This is very, very important, and something that we need to understand and note and acknowledge the fact that God is working for us already in the world to do this. So before we were saved, God was at work. But at the point of salvation, at justification, and that means to be declared right with God, notice there's five things that the Holy Spirit did the moment you and I were saved. First of all, He regenerates us. John 3, we need to be born again. That's what this is all about. We're born again. Our human spirit is regenerated, and we're given a new nature with a desire now to serve and please God. That's regeneration. At the same time, we were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 tells us that we don't have the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says we don't belong to Him. So every Christian has been indwelt by the Spirit of God at the very moment they trusted Christ. Thirdly, we were baptized by the Spirit, taken from our old position in Adam, identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and placed into Jesus Christ. Baptized. We were identified, immersed, placed into Jesus Christ once and for all. Number four, we were sealed by the Spirit. As the seal then is the guarantee that we belong to God once and for all. And it sets forth a finished transaction. The fact that Christ died for sins and our eternal security. Very, very important. And fifthly, though, according to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, every believer at the point of salvation was gifted, given a spiritual gift or a mix of spiritual gifts to function in the body of Christ, to be used by the Spirit of God in some way to edify the body, to minister to other people. And this is very, very important. So these things all happened to us at the moment we were saved. And that's why sometimes people say, well, you can be born again at a point in time, but then to get the Spirit of God, you've got to agonize and wait for the second blessing. Not true. These five things are true of every believer in Christ. All five of those, the Spirit of God did that the moment you got saved. But now that I am saved and I'm justified, I've been imputed righteousness, now God wants to make me practically righteous through this process called sanctification. Post-salvation's work of sanctification. I was positionally sanctified, but now to be practically sanctified, experientially sanctified, a number of things the Spirit of God is involved with and working with me in. Number one is the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a command given to Scripture to every believer to be filled with. And that's why it implies the believer by nature isn't filled with the Spirit, although he might have probably was at the moment he was saved, but sin breaks fellowship and we can't be filled with the Spirit when sin's in control. Now, we were never commanded to be regenerated, indwelt, baptized, sealed, or gifted. Why? Because that comes with the package of salvation at that moment. But now in my Christian life, I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be dominated by the Spirit of God. He wants to control my life. And I would say this, friends, the filling of the Spirit is what Watchman Nee calls the normal Christian life. This is what God expects of you and what He expects of me. And I would concur, this is to be the normal Christian life. To grieve the Spirit and to get out of fellowship with God is not the normal Christian life. It's the abnormal Christian life. Thus, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit all the time. And that's why it's in the present tense. It's to be ongoing in our Christian life. But secondly, now that we're saved, the Spirit of God wants to teach us and to illumine us with the Word of God. Matter of fact, let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 12. That's a good passage to look at. Reminding people again of the ministry of the Spirit of God here for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I like these verses. They encourage me. Hopefully they will encourage you that God is at work to teach you and to illumine you. Let's start in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed these things to them. How? Through His Spirit, capital S. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. He knows those things. Why? Because He came upon those men and wrote the Word of God that were inspired. See? Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except he has the Spirit of that man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except he has the Spirit of God within him. The idea there. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know, that He might teach us, that He might illuminate to us the things of the Spirit of God. Notice that. Okay? That we might know the things that we have been freely given by God. These things that we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, illuminates, directs, and wants us to see all the time in the Christian life. Thus, you know, I have the Spirit by being indwelt, but are you being taught by the Spirit of God? That means the real teacher here tonight is not Dave Knudsen, but the Spirit of God showing you the truth of what the Scriptures have to say. If I'm in tune with the Spirit, and you're in tune with the Spirit, and the Spirit wrote this book, we can know what the Spirit of God wants to the deep things of God. Now, that doesn't mean because we have the Holy Spirit, we know what God knows. No. This is a process to be learned. But that's why I need to be filled with the Spirit so that He can teach me and illumine me. Because if I'm not filled with the Spirit, if I'm grieving the Spirit, there will be no teaching going on here tonight. You'll be thinking, why did I come? How long is He going to speak? I got things to do. I need to get out of here. I'm so uncomfortable. I'm so convicted where I'm at. See? Thirdly, the Spirit of God, after we're saved, wants to enable us in the Christian life. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. We need to be enabled by the Spirit to do what God wants us to do in our Christian life. And fourthly, He is still convicting us, and this Hebrews 12 passage is on that passage on discipline. how the Spirit of God is working. There's no direct verse that says He's convicting the believer today, but He is. When you're out of fellowship, instead of teaching you, leading you, guiding you, and enabling you, He's convicting you. He's saying, Dave, pay attention here. What you said, what you thought towards that person, towards your wife, towards your kids, towards the flock, was not right. And you need to repent. You need to confess your sin. And that's why the Spirit of God convicts even believers, as well as He convicts unbelievers that their need of Christ. He's convicting us of our need to walk with Him and to be on speaking terms with Him. And in light of all that, in light of this teaching and enabling filling ministry, God wants to transform you. He wants to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. See? And it's the Spirit of God, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's the major player involved in that. Matter of fact, let's just turn over there, 2 Corinthians, another great passage that's worth a look. We could look at all these passages, but we don't have time. But this one's worthwhile. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom to serve, to teach, to enable. Okay? But we all, with an unveiled face, we're just to behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. We're to see Jesus Christ in Scripture. And as we do, we are being transformed into the same image, Him in His image, from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, from moment to moment. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He is seeking, since we've been saved, to transform us, to make us like Jesus Christ. And then in the midst and trials of difficulties of life, He comes alongside to comfort us. You know? And all isn't lost. This is part of the transforming power of this trials that are in your life. I will enable you. I will show you what you need. I want to teach you something from these trials, He says. Let me comfort you in the meanwhile and give you peace, my peace. Okay? And lastly, He's seeking to produce fruit, divine good, and produce spiritual fruit in your life, in my life. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, so forth and so on, what we all need by the grace of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit's ministries, friends, is crucial in our lives because we need these supernatural ministries of the filling, teaching, and enabling of the Lord. Now, I mentioned here earlier, the reasons we need the Holy Spirit in our lives is three. Number one, because of what He wants to accomplish in our lives. He wants to accomplish those ministries I've just shown you. Mission impossible apart from Him. Very, very important. But secondly, it's because we face three spiritual enemies and we need to be empowered. Who is it? The flesh, the world, and the devil. And these don't quit. Although we have victory over them through Jesus Christ, we face enemies, we live in enemy territory, we're part of this world. And although we've been saved out of it, God is still defending us through the Holy Spirit because we're under attack by the devil. He's walking around, we noticed that Sunday, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay? So you're no match for any of those, for your flesh will rip you all over the place, the world, we can't beat the world, and the devil, he is stronger than any of us. That's why you need supernatural enablement. This brings us to the third reason. This is due to the supernatural demands of the Christian life. You know, the Christian life is a supernatural life demanding a supernatural means of execution. Well, what are the demands of the Christian life? Well, how about rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I can't do that in my own strength. You're right. This takes supernatural ability. So here you are in Romans 7 so oftentimes. You start out rejoicing evermore, and then you start to pray without ceasing. You stop rejoicing, and by the time you try to give thanks and everything, you're complaining about without ceasing and thankful for nothing. That's oftentimes what happens. That's why this is a supernatural life demanding a supernatural means of execution for you and for me. So this is an overhead I've shown you many times in the past, solving the power problem in the Christian life Since the believer's ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 2:9, his ability is that he is totally inadequate, 2 Corinthians 3:5. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. See? Our sufficiency is of God. But the Holy Spirit, now his ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ, according to John 16:14. And he's totally adequate to do that, Zechariah 4:6 says. Not by strength, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So God's solution, to place the Holy Spirit permanently inside every believer. See? That's what he wants. That's what he wants for you, and that's what he wants for me. So what does God do? He gave us the Holy Spirit as a gift to empower us, to teach us, to do all these things that we've looked at. Now, does every believer in Jesus Christ have the indwelling Spirit as a resource in their spiritual battle? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Even carnal believers have that. And even carnal believers, although they're grieving the Spirit in their carnality and they're not walking with the Lord. Now, how does one receive the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. Well, according to Ephesians 1:13, it's through Christ. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, notice it's a past tense for having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed meant you did that in the past. And since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, when we hear the message about Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and we can't be saved any other way, and we, at a point in time, believe that message, trust Christ, immediately we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This happens at the point of salvation for you, and the point of salvation for me. And the sealing is three things. It's a finished transaction. It shows ownership. We belong to God. You know, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God knows them that are His. Why is that? Because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why He knows that. And it provides security for the believer. Thus, Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because we can, by whom you were sealed for or until the day of redemption. The sealing of the Spirit is a permanent thing that happens at the point of salvation, when we trust Christ, when we believe the message of the gospel, and it can't be reversed. Thus, we can know we're saved. This provides this eternal security once and for all. Notice you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can never grieve Him away. Thus, if you've been saved, friends, you have the Holy Spirit to encourage you, to empower you, to enable you to live this supernatural Christian life that by nature you can't live. See? And that's where the Holy Spirit came into your life at a point of salvation, not only to seal you permanently until the day of redemption, but also to enable you to live a supernatural life that is pleasing to God. So again, by thinking about the Spirit of God, He is crucial. He's important. Okay? So we've looked at the introduction to this passage. Now let's look at an exposition of these verses as we look at Romans 8:1-4 in more detail. Look at Romans 8:1 there. Go back in your Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It should end right there, but it goes on to say, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice in this verse the word therefore. Every time you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask the question, why is therefore therefore? See? The word therefore is a hinge word between chapter 7 and chapter 8, and it causes us to look back in chapter 7, okay, reminding us again of the spiritual defeat that we had in chapter 7. Notice 7:24, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul wrote this again autobiographically. We know that now he knew who it was, but when he was in Romans 7, he was unaware of the Spirit of God's ministry and power to give him the victory. So he wrote this so that someone today who is trying to, and struggling in their Christian life and going through difficult things, can go through Romans 3-5 on justification, their eternal security, Romans 6, their freedom from sin, Romans 7, and they can come to the same place of realizing, who's going to deliver me? I am miserable in my Christian life. Well, then Paul thought about it, verse 25, and he said, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, and this is a mental battle, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I'll serve the law of foot. Sin every time. That's why when I'm in the flesh, it's over. This is a mental battle that I need to understand and I need to know it. So what caused Paul from going from the depths of defeat in 7:24 to that of no condemnation in 8:1? Well, it was understanding Jesus Christ and what He's done. So, we think of this, as soon as Paul starts to focus again on Christ instead of himself, he remembers the facts of his position and identity in Christ where there is no condemnation. Okay? Where is there no condemnation? By understanding my position, by understanding my identity. Where is that? In Christ, friends. In Christ. You know, this is very, very significant that you would understand and see that truth. Who shall deliver me? Christ is going to deliver me. And that's why, what phrase indicates positional truth? Well, it's this phrase, in Christ Jesus. And that's why when you see that phrase, with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, over and over again, it's indicating positional truth. And this is so important if we understand of our position in Christ, that we're not condemned anymore, then we won't worry about the practice of our Christian life so much. And our practice can flow out of our position, not the opposite. Okay? Let me comment here on the end of this verse of Romans 8 again. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are some Greek manuscripts that leave out that part of verse 1. If any of you have a New American Standard Bible, you can see that they've left that out. Anybody have one here today? New American Standard Bible? It's not in there. And that's why I put a real light line through those words in my Bible to remind me that as I look at those verses, the verse should read just like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I put that light line through the rest of that verse so that I can know that's not in the original Greek manuscript. It was interpolated from verse 4, added by the translators because they thought, that's almost too good to be true. Point one here. That's almost too good to be true. We've got to add a little something to that. See? To make it sound even better. Okay? Now it is clear from verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the result of our position in Christ, not the result of our practice. To add who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, would make it conditional and not positional in nature. You need to catch that and understand that. Keep that in mind. Paul emphasizes positional truth. I need to keep emphasizing positional truth. We need to understand we're not condemned to live a life in the power of the sin nature because I am now in Christ Jesus positionally. Okay? I was taken from my position in Adam where all die, and I placed in Jesus Christ where all have been made alive. No wonder there's no condemnation there. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Number two, the word condemnation means that those in Christ are not condemned. And this is kind of lengthy. I didn't give you a long space there, so write it wherever you can. To a life of servitude to the power of the sin nature. Okay? A life of servitude to the power of the sin nature. And there are two ways to interpret the word condemnation. Both are doctrinally correct, but different in interpretation. Most understand no condemnation to mean that even if you're a struggling believer, you are eternally secure in Christ. Even if you're a wretched man like the Apostle Paul, you cannot lose your salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is this true? Absolutely true. While this is doctrinally correct interpretation, we must consider the context of this verse. So the question to ask is, what is the context of this statement? Is this context of this statement in the section known as justification? No. What is it?
It's in the context of sanctification. It's in the context of the Christian life. So in the Christian life now, I'm not condemned to a life of servitude to the power of the sin nature. Very, very significant and very important that you understand and note that. Chapters 6 through 8 answer the question, now that you've been declared righteous before God, how can that righteousness be reproduced in my daily walk? Second tense salvation. Again, here we're talking about this aspect here. Being saved from the power of sin, this rascal right here, the sin nature, which always wants to put me first. Thus, I was declared justified from the penalty of sin, first tense salvation, and that's why heaven and salvation is an absolute free gift, no strings attached. And that point of time decision there guarantees glorification. I'll be saved in the future from the present tense. But until that time, I'm a believer in time. And I'm either walking under the sin nature's empowerment or the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And the battle here is between the ears again. It's mental. We have to think this through. We have to know the facts of our identity with Christ. If we don't realize we've been saved from even future sins, in my Christian life now, I can think, well, if I don't bat well, you know, if I only bat 250 instead of 1,000, hey, I might not make it. That's not true. Not true. This first tense salvation, you believe that? It guarantees you to be part glorified one day with Christ. Okay? And we can look at some verses, but again, we don't have time to do so. But the better interpretation of this verse would be that by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, you are not condemned to live a life of slavery to your flesh, both positionally and practically. Both. Because this is a practical section here, sanctification. We've already been freed positionally, first tense. Romans 6, 1 through 10 told us, right? And that's why I could draw a line right down here. Right here, and then put that dot right there, and then you are positionally sanctified the moment you put your faith in Christ. But practically now, in time, that's another story. And that's why you and I need some work by the grace of God. Very, very important. Well, when was this true? Look at Romans 8:1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, you may be thinking, I cannot wait to get to heaven so that I'll no longer have to be a slave to my sin nature. If that's true, you missed what I have been teaching you so far tonight. The Word of God is telling us that you don't have to wait, that you can enjoy freedom from your sin nature right now. Okay? This freedom is not some future possibility. It is the believer's now, today. If they can claim it, believe it, stand on it. That's the bottom line right there. Okay? This is freedom from the power of sin. Again, we're saved from the power of sin in our Christian life. And this is the present tense, which means it's ongoing in time. Ongoing in time. If it was aorist tense, it would have been at a point of time when we trusted Christ. Or at a point of time when the rapture or death takes place and we go to be with the Lord. But instead it's in the present tense, it's ongoing in time here. Okay? Now, I know where I'm at here in my notes here. What is significant about this word? As a believer, you've been co-crucified with Christ, co-buried and co-resurrected. The sin nature's right to rule in your life has been broken. You do not have to wait to enjoy practical victory over the sin nature. You can enjoy it right now. Okay, and that's why Christ's victory is available to every believer right now. So when you struggle with sin in your Christian life, the problem is not that God hasn't made it possible for you. It's because you're not claiming this victory by faith. You don't understand the mechanics of the Christian life, how you've been freed from sin. That's something you need to learn, and you need to apply it by God's amazing grace. Okay?
Look at Romans 8, verse 2. How did this come about? Here's verse 2 to explain it for us. And the word "for" tells us that Paul is now going to give us the explanation of how this freedom became possible for every believer right now. Okay? 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is Paul's reason for the explanation. Give it to me on an overhead, would you, Pastor? Here it is. The freedom of 8:2 involves the liberty from a controlling power by the Holy Spirit, while the freedom of chapter 6, verse 7 involves the liberty from a position of slavery through one's death with Christ. So there's a difference here. You know, chapter 6 deals with our position. We were taken from Adam. We were slaves to the sin nature. We've been placed into Christ. How'd that all take made possible? Through one's death with Christ. He freed us positionally from our slavery to sin. We now need to reckon upon that, Romans 6:11, for that to be true in our life. We need to yield to the Lord in dependence upon that, present our bodies for His use. But in Romans 8 now, this involves the liberty from the controlling, from some controlling power. And what controlling power? Who's going to override some controlling power? The Holy Spirit. That's who's going to give us the victory here. Okay? Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are both involved in liberation from sin and death and the law. Now notice again in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Question, what does the word law in 8:2 indicate? What is it telling us? Well, it means some controlling power or authority that wants to run my life. A rule. Dr. Reynolds Schauer says that law, no matter what kind it is established for the purpose of governing or controlling something. And that's why instead of being governed or controlled by the sin nature or the Mosaic law, there is another law, another power, another authority or empowering source in our life that can act as a means of deliverance from the power of the sin nature. Verse 8:2 again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? Now, if you think about this for a minute, I'm going to put my guy up here for a minute. Again, let's for a minute take away the new nature and the Holy Spirit, and this guy here's got a sin nature. Okay? And we know that when we were born physically, we had three enemies. There's the world stood against us, and the world tries to captivate us with its thinking. Secondly, we had the flesh, this sinful nature which wants to control and put me first. And thirdly, we had the devil. Okay? But someone came along and told us a message called the gospel. And we had to think about that for a while, and we had to understand that on the cross of Calvary, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And it came again directly from God, directly from the Word of God. And when we believed that message, when we trusted Christ, we were born again. We got a new nature immediately. Plus, we got the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So now that we have two natures, an old nature and a new nature, and again, I mentioned last Sunday, or last Wednesday, when the sin nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. God knew that would happen, and that's Romans 7. So God placed within us the Holy Spirit so that when the battle begins and the Holy Spirit goes up against the sin nature, guess who wins every time? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because He's omnipotent God. That's why. And that's why we need to be aware of that in our thinking so that we don't fall back into Romans chapter 7 and fall back under the law either. Because that can affect us in our Christian life. I put together, I think, a couple of thoughts on this. Let me just think if I've got this right. Oh, I guess I don't have it right here. What does made free communicate? It means to be set at liberty. And it's an aorist indicative. It speaks of a completed action at a point in time. We were made free from the law of sin and death. Okay? So the question is, what is the believer free from? Good question. Let me explain what you're free from. Number one, we're free from the law of sin. Romans 6 stated that. We're free from the sin nature positionally. That's true. We died and were buried and rose again. God broke the power or changed our relationship to the sin nature positionally, but only as we reckon upon that by faith, Romans 6:11, and yield to God, will that be practically true in our life. But Romans 6, when we taught that, we hadn't gotten to Romans 8 yet to notice all that information. Okay? But here in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Secondly, there's the law of sin and death. This is what Romans 7 was all about. We're free from the Mosaic law, from any law, because law always condemns us. The strength of sin was what? The law. 1 Corinthians 15:56. And anytime we put ourselves under some type of law, it just strengthens the sin nature. It doesn't weaken the sin nature. It's only God's grace that makes us free. Aorist point of time indicative. A completed action at a point of time. For you and for me. Thus you've been made free from the governing power of the sin nature, and you've been made free from the law. Not only for justification, but also in this context, for sanctification, for Christian living. Now, is God going to produce in you and through you a quality? God is going to produce in you and through you a quality of righteousness and holiness that the sin nature and the law may have wanted to produce, but the law could never produce. I think I've got these. Well, I don't have them here yet. Here, let's go back. Okay, could never produce. How is this accomplished? Look at 8:3 with me. 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. What did He do? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin in our flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay? Fifth point here. God accomplished through the death of Christ for sin what the law could not do, namely to condemn and to dethrone sin in the believer's life. I've added a few words here from when this handout was made. I didn't make the handout over, so I just threw some extra words in it to help you understand what this is saying. Okay? For what the law could not do, the idea here is that it was impossible for the law to do this. The law could say, don't do that, but the law couldn't give you the power over the sin nature to do that. Well, the law was unable to do that. Why? Because of the weakness of our flesh. Now, I think I've got these right here. Look at this little verse here that I've oftentimes used. To run and work the law demands, yet neither gives me feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and it gives me wings. Now, this is an amazing thing. The law puts a demand upon you, and in this particular little stanza, just to run and work. I mean, anybody can run and work, right? But here the gospel comes and it wants me to fly. Is it easier to run and work, or is it easier to fly? It's impossible for me to fly. But I can run and I can work. I can put myself under the law's demands for that. But when I trusted Christ with the gospel, God says, I want you to fly now, believer. And He gave me the wings to do it. How? Through the Holy Spirit. See? The Holy Spirit makes the difference. The Holy Spirit does for me what the law demanded but could never do. It's important that you understand it. This is key. Put this little verse down. If you haven't, I can give it to you later. But to run and work the law demands, yet neither gives me feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly. And it gives you the wings of the ability to do it. That's why when the law came and said, don't do that, my tendency says, just watch me. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to transgress the law. There's the line. I'm stepping over. Speed limit coming down here is 55. Guess what? I was going, or 60. I was going 60. I do it all the time. That's just my nature. I'm a rebel at heart, just like you. See? That's how we are. Here's a few other statements I put up here. The law says, if you do good, God says, I will bless you. Grace, though, I have blessed you. I misspelled that. Now do good. You see the difference? The law wants you to do good, then the blessing will follow. Here, God says, I'll bless you first. Now would you do good? Grace is opposite of how we normally think. See? Here's another one. Under law, a man lives well to be accepted by God. He had to try. Under grace, man lives well because he has been blessed by God through Jesus Christ in His work on the cross. See? Man lives well to be accepted. He's always trying his best. But now, we live well because he has been blessed. Whew. Boy, that just takes the sweat off my brow. Doesn't it? The law requires a human work to be done. Grace presents a divine work to be believed. I don't have to work so hard. I can just rest in that finished work. The law asks what man should do. Grace presents what God has done. See? Here's the difference. Law and grace are like black and white. They just don't mix. Water and oil, they don't mix. Here's it. One more. The law puts man under a covenant of works. Work. Grace instead puts God under a covenant of works. This is unconditional grace towards you. Thank you, Lord, for that. I can rest. I can relax. Christ did it for me. And that's why I just need to now bask in His finished work, not only to get saved, but the same is true to live the Christian life in sanctification. How is that? Through the power of the Spirit of God, faith resting in His work, walking in faith, depending upon Him, moment by moment and day by day. Okay? You see, the truths of grace not only teach you righteousness, but enable you to live righteously in this present evil world, Titus 2:12. It's the grace of God that teaches me to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. The law could never do that. The law could demand it, but the law had no strength in itself to do it. Was it because the law was wrong? No, the law was good and perfect. It's because our sinful flesh. Look at verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak. How was it weak? Through our stinking flesh. That's how it was. We couldn't keep the law. God did something. What did He do? He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of this sin nature which we have, He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay? Now, what is carefully expressed in the phrase in the likeness of sinful flesh in 8:3? Good question. Let me just state it this way. I put it down here so you could write it down. That Jesus Christ, who is without sin, identified with our sin on the cross. Why? To condemn and dethrone sin in the life of the believer. See? So you look at verse 3 and you might think, well, is Jesus Christ? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh? No, He was without sin. But He identified with our sin on the cross for the very reason of condemning and dethroning sin in my life. So I don't have to be under His condemnation all the time. See? Now, what practical purpose did God have for condemning sin in the flesh? Jesus Christ, as our substitute, died to pay the penalty for us. That's all. To save us from the power of sin. To dethrone that sinful grab and pull in the life of the believer's life. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sixth point. The practical purpose of for why God condemns sin in the flesh is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, but not by us. We don't fulfill the law. Instead, the Spirit of God fulfills it in us and through us as we just yield and depend upon Him. See? This happens when the believer walks by the Spirit. He will fulfill, or question, when the believer walks by the Spirit, will he fulfill the law?
That's a good question. Here's my political right answer. Yes and no. Pastor, you're talking like a politician again here yet. I know I am. Talking like a politician. Notice it's not the law that is fulfilled by the believer, but the righteous requirement of the law that is fulfilled. What's the difference? Well, here's my answer. No, the Mosaic law is not fulfilled as we are dead to the law, Romans 7:4. Romans 7:6. We're dead to the law. We're not keeping the Mosaic law. See? We've been freed from the dominion of the law once and for all through the body of Christ, through His death upon the cross. But yes, the righteous life the law demanded but couldn't produce is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit as we yield to Him through us. See? Notice it's fulfilled in us but not by us. So here's my political answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. There you are. And I hope that's understandable in light of all that. The Mosaic Law was given to the nation of Israel and contained 613 different rules and obligations. They couldn't keep it. We can't keep it. Thank God we've been freed from that Mosaic Law, from any law, as a matter of fact, because we're not under law of any kind. We're under grace. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So the law mentioned here in 8:2 is a higher law that God fulfills and keeps for us and through us, in us, when we just yield, when we walk by the Spirit, when we depend upon Him. Okay? Let's ask this question before we go too further. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Well, it's the moral absolutes expressed by the law. Okay? The moral absolutes expressed by the law. The Lord Jesus summarized these by simply saying that when this young lawyer came to talk to Him and said, I've done all these things from my youth, what else do I need to do? Or give me the summary of the law. And in Matthew 22, 35 through 40, here's the summary. He says, love God with all you've got, your heart, soul, and mind. That's your first part, the first four facets of the law. And secondly, love your neighbor as you do yourself. Those are the moral absolutes. First four, number one. The last six, number two. Now, Paul adjusted this in Romans 13:4, and he said it this way, 13:10, love does no harm to his neighbor. In other words, when the love of God through the Spirit of God is controlling me, I'm not thinking about doing my neighbor some wrong. I'm thinking about what can I do to encourage, help, minister to my neighbor. See? And I'm always looking for an opportunity to go over and do my neighbor some good so that I might have a platform to speak to them about the gospel. And that's why this love or the filling of the Spirit here, when He's in control of my life, I'm not thinking about hurting His house, hurting His property, coveting what He has, or anything like that. I'm thinking about doing what's best for my neighbor. See, I'm thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, loving Him, being gentle and kind and being a good neighbor. Okay? And I know, apart from being filled with the Spirit, we're going to be filled with the flesh. And that's why the righteous requirement of the law was to love God with all your heart and to do your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you need to love your neighbor as I've loved you. And that's why you need my love dwelling in you to do that. Because when that's happening, you won't harm your neighbor. You won't do your neighbor harm or anything wrong. Okay? Now, the Christian life, again, is an impossible life. How can I fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? How can I produce the fruit of the Spirit? You can't. But God will do it for you and through you as you walk with Him and depend upon Him. See? And that's why when believers are starting to catch on to that, they're starting to understand this Christian life is absolutely impossible. In and of my own strength. Number seven, a righteous and holy life that includes a genuine love for God and for others is only fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. Who walk after the Spirit. Verse 4 again. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here's the condition: who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the question here is then,
Is it certain that this will be fulfilled in your life? And the answer to that question is no. It's not certain that this will be fulfilled in your life. Why? Because this is conditional in nature, that it might be fulfilled in us. This is God's desire and wish for you and for me. So it's not certain that you will walk after the Spirit. It's something you have to choose to do in your Christian life, and I have to choose to do it in our Christian life. Okay? God wants us to live a righteous life. God not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, dealing with the guilt and penalty of sin, but God also purposed to get us to get the problem of the sin nature in our lives. And God has provided everything we need to live a righteous Christian life. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to 2 Peter for a minute, and let's look at a couple of other verses. What time we got? 25 after? 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us, we didn't earn this, all things, not some things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How is this? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So we've been given freely all things. And that's why this was given, so that we, these things might be fulfilled in us. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God has provided everything we need to live a Christ-honoring, victorious Christian life. But God will not force us to live that way against our will. Just like salvation, first tense, God provided everything for people to be saved. They have to respond. They have to choose it for themselves. And that's why walking after the Spirit is conditional in nature, that it might be fulfilled in us. Okay? That it might be fulfilled in us. Okay? Now, what is going to be required for this to happen? To walk by faith. That's what it's going to be required to happen. What is the condition? To walk according to the Spirit. That's the condition. Okay? What does a walk imply? That's a good question. We're to walk. Christian, walk worthy of the vocation with you've been called. Christian, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're to walk in many, many different ways. What does a walk imply? Well, it implies a willingness to move in a certain direction. Notice God is looking at our will. Are we willing to be what God would have us to be? Okay? It means to order one's steps in a certain direction. You know, I'm determining, Lord, I want to walk with you. See? Thirdly, it means to make one's way in life dependent on the Lord. Obviously, Holy Spirit empowered. Or enabled. That's what it will take. See? Thus, this walk implies a continual process of development, day by day, step by step, moment by moment. We're born again as believers at salvation. We are now alive in Christ, and God wants us to grow and mature. This process takes place as we walk in or by means of the Holy Spirit's power in our life. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. We looked at this already. The Galatians and Romans have a lot in common, but some contrast as well. Here's the word walk in Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "I say then, you walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." You just walk in the Spirit. Now, why is this commanded? So that we might have victory. That this might be fulfilled in our life. That's why. See? What's the difference? Question here on your handout. What's the difference between Romans 7 and Galatians 5? Well, let me give you a couple of shots here. Romans 7, we're trying to live by law and the sin nature, and we keep finding ourselves in defeat and misery. You know, oh, wretched man that I am. No Holy Spirit mentioned except early in the chapter, verse 6, but only mentioned one time, most of this life is a life of struggle, which ends in ultimate defeat. Because we're living by law, we're allowing the Spirit of God, or the sin nature, to have control, not the Spirit of God. But in Galatians chapter 5, Paul here is admonishing them to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, because He provides the victory. Romans 5 is the same as Romans chapter 8. So there's a contrast and difference here between these five, passages. As we walk in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, we shall come to know not the Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Spirit's ministry is magnifying and glorifying Jesus Christ, not Himself. He never speaks on His own, Jesus said. He never says, "Hey, I'm over here, watch me." He never says that. He says, "Look at Jesus Christ." And I use that illustration again and again of the Minneapolis Auditorium when they sing "Hail to the Chief." The Holy Spirit is behind the spotlight. He's behind the curtain. He's in the orchestra pit, and they're playing "Hail to the Chief." Jesus Christ walks up, and all eyes are on Him. The Spirit of God is in Him. See? And He never says, "Hey, I'm over here behind the spotlight. Notice me." He never says that. And that's why when you're filled with Jesus Christ and enjoying Him, the Spirit of God is behind that and empowering you. I have to say that because I was accused of pointing people to Jesus Christ and stepping on the neck of the Holy Spirit. That's impossible for what I taught. Impossible to do that. Okay? What is it to walk in the Spirit? It's to walk in communion with the Father, having the Lord Jesus Christ as my object. To walk in the Spirit is not self-occupation or even occupation with the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is occupation with Jesus Christ. For me to live, Paul never said, is the Holy Spirit, did he? He said, for me to live is Christ. See? That was led. And who led him to write that? The Holy Spirit led him to write that, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. See? So the question, as we come down to the end here, who lives the practical Christian life? You or Jesus Christ? Both do. Another political answer for you. Would you explain that, Pastor? Well, Christ lives His life through us as we walk by faith in Him. And that's why we must choose to walk by faith. We must choose to yield to Him. And we must choose to focus on Him. But as we do that, the Spirit of God takes over and controls our life. Goes me to Galatians chapter 2. We're right here in Galatians. Paul says it right here in Galatians 2:20. Christian life and ministry in one verse. Here's Romans 6, 7, 8 in one verse. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Now obviously that means by the Holy Spirit. We can see that. In the life which I now live in this physical body I have, I live by faith in the Spirit of God. Is that what it says? No. The Son of God. See? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Why don't we focus on the Holy Spirit? Because He didn't die for us on the cross. And that's why His objective and the Father's objective is to magnify and glorify His Son. That's my objective. I hope that's your objective. In light of all these things, what does all this mean to you? Well, friends, are you walking by means of the Spirit? Are you occupied with Jesus Christ in your life? I got a quote here from Donald Gray Barnhouse. Christ wants you to know Him and to walk with Him moment by moment. There will be memories of the road. We will recall the time we slipped and fell and how He picked us up and set us on our feet. We will remember how He cleansed us when we were splattered, how He cheered us when we were faint, how He held us when we were weary. We will remember how He fed us when we were hungry and how He brought us to a wayside stream. But since He is with us at the present moment, we will discover that it is so more wonderful to look at Him and see Him as He reveals Himself to us in today's mile of the road than it is to look away from Him and try to recall in our memory what He was in some past incident.
Let's be occupied with Jesus Christ, shall we? And let's allow the Spirit of God to glorify Him in our lives as we yield to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And thanks again for saving us and sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. And although we're going to talk about the Spirit heavily here in Romans chapter 8, we know, Father, that You want Your Son magnified and glorified. And Father, it's my job even to correct this thinking in the people of our church, so they would understand that when I preach Jesus Christ and the gospel, the Spirit of God is in that teaching. And when I emphasize too much the Holy Spirit, as some Pentecostal churches do, that they're out of whack, elevating Him to a place that He shouldn't be. Although He's God, we acknowledge that, we understand that, and we know that. His ministry is to magnify and glorify Your Son. Father, we want to do that here as well. We commit our study to You tonight, and we pray this week, Father, that we could walk under the Spirit's enablement and control. We would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from the law of sin and death. Father, thank You that we're not condemned to live our Christian lives in the power of the sin nature, but instead in the power of Your Spirit. We thank You. We commit our study to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.